Right. Good evening. Take your Bible, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Messed you up, didn't we? 1 Corinthians 12, you creatures of habit. 1 Corinthians 11, not 12, but 11 tonight. You sounded like you were ready to go, so I thought we might as well just get with it. Kind of, sort of. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to take a little break out of Isaiah tonight. Lord willing, of course, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper tomorrow night, and so I wanted to do a message on that, and we're not going to talk about the supper itself and what it represents. I'll do a little bit of that before we do the supper tomorrow evening, but I want to kind of speak on another subject tonight. But in chapter 11, verse 23, we'll read our text and get rolling. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned by the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Here's our thought tonight. The Lord's Supper, restricted or not. Restricted or not. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Wyatt, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Man, you can be seated. Having some mic issues. I think I got it. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 30, restricted or not. I've got a lot to cover, so we're going to kind of get moving here. You know, it's no secret, if you've been around here, that we talk a lot about the New Testament church. I mean, we just had a conference in which we remembered what God has done here and the starting of this church. We talk a lot about the church, and I make no apology for that whatsoever. It's not as important as salvation, since you have to be saved before you can be a member of a church. So that makes salvation probably a little more important, don't you think? But it is certainly vitally important after that. Once a person gets saved, the New Testament church becomes vitally important. If you think about it, the very first step of obedience that a person is to do after they get saved is to be scripturally baptized. We know that from Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. Once you get saved, you're not supposed to skip over that, but be scripturally baptized. And the only organization on the planet with the authority to conduct scriptural baptism is the New Testament church. Now, when you think about this, according to Acts 2, 41 through 47, not only is baptism the first step of obedience, but it's also the initial doorway into the New Testament church. Because when you get baptized, you become a member of whatever church baptized you. Now, when you put all that together, that means this, that the Lord said the very first step of obedience for a saved person is to be baptized. The only organization with the authority to baptize is the New Testament church, and whatever church baptizes you, you become a member of. Now, you don't have to be too smart to figure out that must mean that the Lord wants you to be a member of a New Testament church, because the very first thing he does is commands us to be baptized, which is tantamount to saying join a church, because you become a member of whatever church baptizes you. Now, the New Testament church is certainly important. We're in the church age. We know that. This is the age in which God has placed his authority and responsibility for his work in the New Testament church. And I shouldn't have to say this, but clearly the family is important as well. I mean, we're not diminishing from the family. It's important, and as we've preached on before, it's important in its own place and in its own sphere of influence or responsibility. But the church and the family have two differing spheres of responsibility. You know, the family, as important as it is, it has no commission. It has no authority to administer the ordinances. It doesn't have the authority to start churches. It doesn't have the authority to carry out missions. You know, the New Testament church, the family is not the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it say, unto him be glory in the family. Never says that. It says in the church. And again, I don't want to leave you the impression, and you should know by now, that I don't think the church is more important than the family. I just believe that they have differing responsibilities, and because of that, they're codependent upon one another. Your family can't be right unless it's in church, and the church can't exist without families. So that makes them codependent upon one another. So the New Testament church is important. It's absolutely God's plan for this age. I have no qualms whatsoever about saying that if you're not a member of a good scriptural New Testament Baptist church, you are out of the will of God. Because you ought to be a member, you ought to be participating, involved in the New Testament church. And I don't care who hurt you or how bad you've had it in the past, find one that's right and become a member of that. Because we don't need hanger-oners, we need people to be a part of the New Testament church, because it's God's plan. That's all there is to it. If it's good enough for the Lord, it ought to be good enough for us. Now, what's one thing I want to focus on tonight when it comes to the New Testament church, and the only thing I care about is Baptist churches, and so as Baptists, we operate under a biblical form of church government. And there's a lot of aspects to that, but one of the things I want to think about tonight is the fact that under biblical church government, every church operates independently. Every church operates independently of one another. Even Baptist churches that today have compromised their independence by joining the Southern Baptist Convention or the General Association of Regular Baptists or the Northwest Baptist Fellowship or whatever group they've joined, they've compromised on their independence. There's no doubt about that. But even still, they exercise a certain degree of independence one from another, because God designed the New Testament churches to operate independently one from another. Now, in the New Testament, the churches cooperated with one another. We have examples of that throughout the book of Acts, where the New Testament churches cooperated with one another. Not only did they cooperate with one another, but at times they collaborated together. They certainly worked together in missions. We know they took up some offerings. We have records of that, where they took up offerings and worked together in order to meet the needs of other churches. And so they cooperated together and they worked together in certain areas, in missions and benevolence, and they even worked together in some areas concerning doctrine. But no church exercised authority over another. Look over in Acts 15, if you would. In Acts chapter 15, there were some false teachers who left the church at Jerusalem and went down to the church at Antioch. When they got down to the church at Antioch, they began to teach that a man had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, the church at Antioch was primarily a Gentile church, and so this kind of created a stir, you know, that these Gentiles had to be circumcised or they couldn't be saved. And Acts chapter 15 is where that story takes place, and it created such a stir that the church at Antioch decided to send Barnabas and Paul, who were working out of Antioch at that time, to send Paul and Barnabas up to the church at Jerusalem with a couple of their church members. And they would go up and consult with the church at Jerusalem and try to get this issue or this situation straightened out. After all, the guys causing the problem were out of the church at Jerusalem. And so they did that. And in Acts chapter 15, they combined together or came together to debate this issue. And the result was a non-binding opinion. And if you notice in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined, they being the church, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, and being brought on their way by the church." In other words, the church at Antioch sent them with the authority to go up to Jerusalem. That's what it means to be sent by the way of. And so they sent them up to Jerusalem with the authority to meet with the church at Jerusalem, get some answers to this question. And they did that in verse 6. It says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but if you go down to verse 22, after some debate, and the Bible talks about the fact they had some debate over this issue about what to do, and it says in verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church," talking about the church of Jerusalem, "to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So they're going to send a delegation back, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. "They wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren, send greeting to the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with the beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. And so they got together. They had this discussion, this debate, and the church at Jerusalem now sends them back. It's not a commandment. It says, if you choose to do these things, well, then you do well in our opinion and under our idea. So they cooperated together. You with me? And they collaborated together, but they were completely independent one of another. The church at Jerusalem had no authority to tell the church at Antioch what to do, what they should do, or what they could not do, because, again, there was no headquarters. The church at Jerusalem wasn't the headquarters of the New Testament churches. They operated, again, completely and absolutely independent one of another. And again, they issued this non-binding opinion. That's the why you can never say, and you hear sometimes religion professors on secular campuses or other people talk about the Baptist church. You can't talk about the Baptist church. There is no such thing as the Baptist church. You can always speak of Baptist churches. We don't have a headquarters. There's nowhere you can go. You know, you can go home tonight if you wanted to, and I wouldn't recommend this, but you can just put up a sign and start calling yourself a Baptist church, because there is no headquarters. There's nobody you have to check with other than the Lord when you go to do things as a Baptist church, because we operate completely and absolutely independent, which is the way the New Testament churches operated as well. Now, there's two important truths in that, and I bring it up for this reason. There's two important truths. First of all, it's extremely important for every individual Baptist church to stay true to the faith. Right. It's important for every single Baptist church to stay by what Baptists have held to historically, and I'll say more about that in a moment, but it's important that we hold to the faith once delivered. It's important that we hold the standards in music and doctrine and the other things that we hold to. And it's extremely important for us as Baptists, because we don't have a headquarters. There is no organization to keep us right. There's no organization to keep us straight. You know, if we go charismatic, for example, there's nobody at headquarters going to send a delegation down here to straighten us out. Now, there's no one we can turn to. It's up to us in every individual Baptist church to stay right and to stay by the faith. That's why it's so important when churches, Baptist churches, begin to lose their direction. Because if individual churches lose their direction, then we lose the historic Baptist faith. Because there is no headquarters and nothing like that. And that's the reason why it's so important. Now, I firmly believe that we should never practice anything or cling to anything because Baptists have historically done it. We have to do it because the Bible says so. But there's a reason why Baptists have historically held to the things that they hold to. One, because it's biblical. And so we've held it. Every historic Baptist position is a biblical position. And so we hold to it for that reason. And there's reasons why we do the things we do. You know, we don't do what we do because we just have nothing else to do. We do it for a reason. And the reason for that is so that we might stay sound and straight in the faith. Again, since Baptists are independent and have no world headquarters or no national governing body as the Protestants do or as the Catholics do, it's necessary for each church to stay right. You with me? So we get this lesson out of independence. It's vitally important for every church to stay true to the faith. Then the second thing to remember about independence, as it applies to what we're going to talk about tonight, the second thing to remember about the independence of New Testament churches is that since every individual New Testament church is independent, that means that no member in any one Baptist church has any right to expect rights or the right to participate or expect to have any, any rights or privileges in any other Baptist church, because we're independent. And since we're independent and operate as single governing bodies, no Baptist member of any Baptist church has the right to go to another church and expect any rights or privileges. I mean, doesn't that make sense to us? You know, if you're a member here, and you're a Sunday school teacher, and you go on vacation, and you stop at some Baptist church where you're on vacation, because vacation doesn't mean vacation from God. Say amen. You ought to be in church even when you're on vacation. And so you stop somewhere to go to church. You don't walk in and say, hey, I'm a Sunday school teacher at Calvary. Where's my class? I'm a teacher over there, so I should have the right to teach here. Because after all, I'm a member of a Baptist church and I'm a Sunday school teacher. Well, they'd look at you like you were crazy. They would look at you like I would look at them if they did that here. You know, somebody doesn't walk in here and say, hey, I'm a member over at whatever church. I'm a teacher there. You got a class for me to teach? Well, we would never think of doing that because we're independent. We'd say, hey, get out of here, pal. I don't know who you think you are. But this isn't that church. You know, when you visit a Baptist church somewhere, you have no right to sing in the choir.
Right.
You know, you don't walk in somewhere if you're a choir member here and go to some other Baptist church and say, well, I'm a choir member at Calvary. When's practice? You don't get the right to do that. You don't get the right to sing a special. You don't even get the right to work in the nursery, which you might be glad about. But you don't get the right to work in the nursery just because you're a member here. You know, you don't have those rights because your membership is here. And we are a different body, an independent, separate, unique body. And because of that, you have no rights in any other. You have no rights in another Baptist church. You don't have the right to vote. You know, if you're there on a business meeting night and they have a business meeting after service, you know, the preacher gets up and says, hey, we got a quick business meeting we need to do. And they say all in favor. You know, you don't say, that sounds good to me. I'll vote for that. Or you say to yourself, well, that's no good. I vote no on that. Well, you don't vote, do you? Because you don't have the right to vote. You don't have a right to have a say in the finances. You don't have a right to have. You don't have the right to have a say in anything, because New Testament Baptist churches operate independently one from another. So, if that's the case, if you have no other rights in a Baptist church, why would you be able to expect to take the Lord's Supper in another church? Why would you expect to be able to be on vacation and be visiting another Baptist church and take the Lord's Supper? If they're observing the Lord's Supper, why would you think that you would have a right to that? If you're not a member there and you have zero rights of any kind in another Baptist church, why would we assume we have that right? Because you're not a part of that body. You're a part of this body. And it's sad today that too many Baptists have departed from the faith, and in no area is that more true than the observance of the Lord's Supper, which is one of the most important things that we do. You know, baptism and the Lord's Supper are extremely important. Yes, you want to know why Calvary Baptist Church is the same as it was since 1968? Because mainly or primarily or one of the large reasons why, it's not because of the preacher, it's because we have held and took a strong stand on the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because those two things operate like a big ugly guard at the back door of your church that keeps out the stuff you don't want in. If somebody won't accept your baptism, there's a whole lot of other stuff they're not going to accept. And when you open up the supper to everybody that claims to be saved, you've opened up your church. And so one of the reasons why it stays straight is because of that. They're not popular positions. Say amen. It used to be the normal Baptist position. And it's not a popular position, but it's what keeps a church right and keeps us straight. And it's sad today when you hear Baptist people regurgitating the same old worn out platitudes and stuff that we hear from the liberal crowd. Well, I don't see, you know, you can't restrict the supper because after all that really matters is that they're saved. Isn't that all that really matters? That they're saved? Listen, that's the stuff the contemporary crowd regurgitates, the ecumenical crowd regurgitates. Well, all that matters is that they've been immersed. Well, here's my favorite. How can we possibly deny any believer fellowship at the Lord's Supper? Well, we deny them a whole lot of other stuff. Why is it when it comes to the Lord's Supper, suddenly we're bad guys if we deny them? After all, how can we judge? And it's the same empty, shallow, biblically anemic platitudes that the interdenominational or non-denominational crowd constantly spews forth in defense of opening up the supper to everybody who stumbles through your front door. It's not a historical Baptist position because it's not a biblical position. Now, the Lord's Supper, let's talk about that real quick. The Lord's Supper, we're going to talk a bit more about what the supper is tomorrow night briefly. But I want to talk tonight about its administration. Because probably the biggest debate today is over the administration of the Lord's Supper. How do you administer it? Do you give it to everybody? Do you just give it to some people? Do you just keep it for your church members? And this is a huge debate. And at least, I don't know how it is out there in the members' world, but in the preacher world, this is a big debate. And we take a lot of heat sometimes because we administer it only to members of our church only. But how is it to be administered? Well, I want you to remember a couple things. In our text tonight, 1 Corinthians 11, first thing I want you to remember tonight is that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. The reason we don't have it at home, you know, the reason why after service Sunday night, we don't get together at somebody's house and have the supper, a couple of us. Well, you know, there's 10 of us here. We might as well have the Lord's Supper. And the reason we don't do that is because it's a church ordinance. It's to be administered by the church. But the important word in that phrase for our subject tonight is ordinance. If you notice in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, it says, be ye followers. Verse 2. Thank you, whoever said that. Verse 2. Be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, plural, as I delivered them unto you. Now we know that Paul delivered two ordinances to the churches, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. There are only two. We know there's more than one because of the words plural. And there's only two, and that is baptism, again, in the Lord's Supper. Now, the New Testament speaks, again, only of these two. Now, both are to be understood, according to Paul in verse 2, as ordinances. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, you know, we oftentimes talk about, well, tomorrow night we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We talk about observing it, taking part in it. And the truth of the matter is, the Lord's Supper is not technically, the Lord's Supper is not, first of all, an observance. First of all, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. That's a different thing than an observance. You know, the word ordinance means something commanded to be observed. It means something done, you can look the word up, it means something done under authority. The reason why it's in the church is because it's under the authority of the New Testament church. Therefore, it's an ordinance. That's why Paul speaks of keeping the ordinances, observing the ordinances. We're commanded to take the Lord's Supper. And we are commanded to be baptized. Because they're both ordinances. And baptism, since it brings you into the church, that would make church membership a commandment by default. Yeah. Oh, come on, would it not? And so the Lord's Supper and the baptism are ordinances. They're commandments. We're commanded to do them. So the supper is an ordinance. And in keeping the ordinance, we observe the supper. Does that make sense to us? So while it's an observance, it's when we say it's an observance, it almost makes it sound like it's an optional thing. It's not an optional thing. It's an ordinance. It's a command. That's the reason why it's so important to be in the New Testament church, so you can take the Lord's Supper. We're commanded to. If you're not a member of a church, you violated God's word there. Now you're not taking the supper. That's a violation of God's word because it's an ordinance. Why would you not want to take the supper that memorializes what your Savior did to save you? And so it's an ordinance, not simply an observance. Now, just as certainly as Baptists administer, just as certainly as baptism is administered under the authority of the New Testament church, so is the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a theologian, you just got to look around you today to see what happens when ordinances are practiced outside the authority of one of the Lord's New Testament churches. That's when we begin to see all the crazy stuff that takes place. Can you imagine today if the Air Force just said tomorrow, if DOD came down and said, this whole uniform thing, just whatever you want to wear, just whatever you want to do, however you want to behave, however you want to act. We're probably leaning that way more than we used to be, but can you imagine the chaos would be? Can you imagine if every man did that which is right in his own eyes on the other side of that fence, what it would be like? Well, we'd be speaking Russian in about a week if that was the case. And of course, it's hard to fathom why people would think that way. It's hard to fathom why people will submit to anything an employer says. As somebody said during the conference, it's amazing how somebody will go work at McDonald's and have to wear that goofy looking uniform and they just say, okay. The church has some dress standards, they have a fit. But whatever their boss says, they'll do. Whatever their employer says, they'll do. It's almost as if we have no understanding that there is authority in the New Testament church. And when you take these ordinances, things that are done by command, if they're done by command, somebody's got to have authority over them. And so when they're removed out from under that, that's when we get the nonsense that we get today. People observing the Lord's Supper with hamburgers and soda. You know, people observing the Lord's Supper with just, and all kinds of foolish and silly ways. I've shared this before. When we were down in Eldon, there was a church down in Osage Beach on the lake that had church by the dock. And so on Sunday morning, the preacher went out there in his flip-flops and his shorts, and they set up a little podium on the end of the boat dock, and boats would come and tie up them in their bathing suits and bikinis, and they'd have church right out there on the end of the pier. And then they'd have the Lord's Supper every week. They'd use cheeseburgers and soda. That's how they would do it. That's what happens when you remove an ordinance out from under authority. Because now, listen, this is not hard to conceive of. Now there's no authority administering it. Just as if we decided in the Air Force, we're not going to exercise authority anymore in administering commands or laws, and therefore every man can do that which is right in his own eyes. Well, that would be stupid. But yet when it comes to the Lord's Supper, churches want to remove all authority. Let everybody do whatever they want to do. That's not the case. The real debate today is over, not only over administering it, but over the participants and who can participate in the Lord's Supper. And there are three prominent positions, as some of you know: open, what's commonly referred to as open, then secondly, close, and then thirdly, closed with a D. There's really only two, because something's either open or closed, but there is a third position which people try to talk about: open, close, or closed when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So when we administer the Lord's Supper, there's this debate about who should be able to participate. And this debate comes down to authority and autonomy. You know, if there is no independence of churches, then anybody that walks into our church can expect to be served the supper. But if churches operate independently, then they have no right to those things. And this brings up this issue of open, closed, and closed. So, first of all, let's talk about open communion. And many of you know what that is already. In open communion, those who adhere to open communion believe that the supper is to be administered to everyone who's present when the supper is administered, whether they're members of the church or not. Doesn't matter who you are. If we're given the Lord's Supper and you're here, then you're allowed to partake of the supper. Now, under open communion, because someone's a Christian, they expect to take the Lord's Supper because they're present. It wouldn't matter if they were Nazarene or Methodist or Charismatic or who they are. Under open communion, if we're administering the supper, it doesn't matter if we even met you. Maybe you just came in for the very first time. Under open communion, you would expect to be able to take the supper, and we would gladly offer it to you under this concept of open communion. But and I will admit that most open communion, well, I say most, many open communion churches would agree that a person should at least be saved before they take the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure all of them would enforce that, but many would agree that they have to at least be saved, and some might even possibly say you ought to be baptized before you can participate in the Lord's Supper. But the problem is under open communion is that's left up to the individual to determine. It's left up to the individual to determine what saved means. Let's say for a minute you're a first-time visitor, and we're observing the Lord's Supper tonight. And I get up as we administer the supper, and we say, all right, we're getting ready to take the supper. We're open communion. If you're visiting with us, you're free to take it. We want you to do so. Oh, but by the way, you have to be saved, so just make sure you're saved, and then you're able to take it. Well, what in the world how do I know what you mean by saved? And how do I know that you're saved? How do I understand that you're saved? I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but a lot of people around in this country, the majority of them who say they're saved, have no clue what saved means. And so even though I put the disclaimer out there that you ought to be saved, it's left up to you to make that determination as to what saved means. It's usually left up to the individual to define what saved means by his or her own terms. Now listen, Brother Sam's a member of Calvary Baptist Church. I know Brother Sam. I know what he believes. And when Brother Sam says or uses the word saved, I know what he's talking about. You know, if Brother Sam's over here teaching Sunday school and he says, you know, you got to be saved, you all know what he means because we know him. But if Brother Sam was a first-time visitor, walks in here, he goes, oh yeah, I'm saved. We don't have a clue. As a matter of fact, you're absolutely deceiving yourself if you don't make him explain what saved is. Because I've talked to countless people today, are you saved? Oh yeah, absolutely. And then they keep talking, and before long they're going, yeah, I was baptized when I was a baby. Have no concept of what saved means. See, here's the problem with open communion. And that is that in open communion, the responsibility to ensure that the requirements are met for the proper administration of the supper falls to the individual and not to the church. You do understand there are some requirements to taking the supper. We'll get to those in a minute. But there are some requirements to taking it scripturally. Under open communion, the enforcement of those requirements or ensuring that those requirements are met are left up to the individual, not the church. Now, what that means is that under open communion, the church isn't really the administrator of the supper. The church becomes simply the facilitator of the supper. We're simply the supplier of it. We're supplying the supper. If you're here and you claim to be saved, whatever that means to you, and you claim to be baptized, whether you were dunked or immersed or sprinkled or somebody rubbed a wet rag over your head, whatever it might be, well, as long as you consider yourself saved and baptized, you're eligible to take it. That makes you the administrator of it. It makes us the facilitator of it. We're just supplying it to all those who happen to be here. There's no administration in that. You understand that administration is different than supplying. Administration means the enforcement of regulations, the enforcement of requirements, the enforcement of what's necessary to make it proper. You're not administrating something unless you're enforcing. Does this make sense to us? All you are is a supplier under open communion. The responsibilities and the accountability for its administration goes to the provider of this, goes to the people, and the church again remains simply a facilitator or a provider. You with me so far? Secondly, the second view that's oftentimes taken today, of course, is close communion. And there's way too many Baptist churches today who are practicing close communion and have lost touch with their roots. Close communion is a position taken by those seeking to make a compromise between open and closed. Closed, just to get ahead of myself, as many of you know, means restricted to the members of a particular local church. So you can only take the supper in your church. And we don't administer anybody outside our church. That's closed communion. It's a horrible word for it. We'll give you another in a minute. But close, obviously, if you got open, you with me? And you got closed, and close is in the middle. Middle's always compromise. And so in the middle, close is a compromise between the open position and the closed position, or at least attempt to. It's open, but not all the way open. And it's closed, but not all the way closed. And so it's a compromise between the two. Close means that anyone who's in a service when the Lord's Supper is taking place, if they're of like faith and practice, then they're encouraged to take the supper. Now listen, if you're a Methodist, you can't take it here because we're Baptist. But if you're from another Baptist church of like faith and practice, then you're able to. That's close communion. Those who are close to us are able to take the communion. I don't even like that term. Those who are close to us are able to take the communion. Those who are close to us in belief. Close means anyone who's of like faith and practice. But once again, the problem is this, that the definition's left up to the participant. Brother Steve comes in, first time visitor, we're having the Lord's Supper. Brother Steve says, hey, can I partake? I'm from a Baptist church of like faith and practice. We say, well, that sounds good to us. We don't know who this guy is. We don't know what he believes. If he's a first-time visitor, now we know who Brother Steve is, but if he's a first-time visitor, we don't know who he is. And so some guy comes out. Well, I'm from a Baptist church of like faith and practice. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's a lot of Baptist churches around that aren't right anymore. We don't know. Maybe he's under church discipline. Maybe he's here because he's holding some heretical position that the other church ran him off. We don't know any more about him than we do someone else. And let me tell you this, if you haven't learned this already, just because this person is out of a church that you know of doesn't mean they're right. Doesn't mean a thing. Well, he used to go to this church and we went there 10 years ago. Have you lost your mind? Do you realize that you can leave a church, go back 3 years later and it's completely different? Just because they came out of a church that some of us know of. We get people come here and want to join, and we can't take their baptism, and they came here out of a church that's supposed to be a good, solid church that we know of. You can't take it on face value, anything today on face value. Nothing. But close, again, leaves it up to the participant to decide. Now, there are two big arguments, when it comes to close communion. That is, first of all, this, that no church has the right, here's the argument, no church has the right to deny the supper of people who are of like faith and practice when they're present in your service. You can't do that. How can you deny a fellow Baptist believer of like faith and practice of the supper when he's in your service? This is the argument. You can't do that. Let me help you out with the proper response to that. Why not? Really? Why can't we? Why can't we? I'm not in other, I'm in other churches from time to time, and whether I'm preaching there or just passing through, just need a place to go to church, and they deny me rights all the time. Hey, I'm the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. What do you mean I can't teach a Sunday school? What do you mean I can't vote? What do you mean I can't have a say in this matter of business? I think you ought to go $250,000 in debt. What do you mean I can't vote on that? What do you mean I don't have any rights here? You know, we deny people who are not members rights all the time. Matter of fact, we deny them rights on everything. They don't have any right to teach Sunday school here. They don't have any right to sing in a choir. They don't have any rights to sing specials. They don't have the right to hold office. They don't have the right to be a deacon or a church secretary. They don't have that right. They don't have the right to vote. They don't have the right to serve in the church in any capacity. They don't have the right to get married here. People call here wanting to get married. They say, well, will you marry us? My first response is always, I'm already married. But I say, no, I know what you mean. Just being a smart aleck. I know what you mean, but no. And I tell them, no, you know, we don't marry anybody outside our church membership, or at least one person has to be a member here and another in a good Baptist church like Faith and Practice. And they're shocked, upset that we won't marry them because they think it's a right. They got the right to do these things if they want to. They don't come or tithe or help support the church. They're not faithful to service. They're not working and helping to keep the church up, but suddenly got the right to be married here if they want to be. They don't have the right to rent the fellowship hall or to use the fellowship hall. They don't have the right to financial records. Nobody can walk in here and say, hey, I'd like to see, you know, your offerings. We'd say, get out of here. Who do you think you are? They don't even have the right to a copy of the Constitution. When people visit our church and they say, you know, we're moving to the area, we're thinking about joining here, can we have a copy of the Constitution? You know what my response is? If they ask the first time they're here, I say, come on back and visit for a while. And if you still feel like this is where God wants you, then I'm more than happy to give you a copy of the Constitution. I tell them, we're not trying to hide anything. But unless you're serious about joining here, we don't hand out the Constitution to people. It's none of their business. You don't get a right to it. You don't walk, you know, when I'm visiting a church someplace, I don't go around as I'm on vacation and say, hey, give me a copy of your Constitution. They don't have a right to that unless they're serious about joining. Now, I understand when somebody wants to join, they have a right to see that before they join. But they don't have a right to do that unless they're serious about joining. And if we didn't want to, we wouldn't have showed it to them then. That wouldn't be very smart, but we wouldn't have to do it if we didn't want to. We don't even have to let them be a member here if we don't want to. All in favor of receiving this guy in his membership? No way. We have the right to do that if we want to. Just because somebody wants to be a member doesn't mean we have to receive them in a membership. We should probably do that more. That would make it seem exclusive, and everybody would want to be a part. Amen. We just have to vote no on one every once in a while. Make it seem exclusive. Don't do that. All right, next time. Unless you really feel like they don't need to be a member here, don't do that. Tonight, they don't have the right to work in the nursing home. Get this. They don't even have the right to be on the property if we don't want them here. You know, we can remove anybody from the property we want. Don't mess with me. We have the right to remove anybody from the property that we want. Somebody comes into our church, causes a problem, visiting, causes some kind of disturbance. Hey, we call the police. We have them pulled off the property. This is private property. Right. It's not public property. Now, we don't go around throwing people off the property. Say amen. Right. And we don't have any desire to do that. That's not the issue. The issue is that we've gotten so indoctrinated with this ecumenical mentality today that people think they have all these rights because of what they profess. And they don't. Not biblically. Not biblically. They have no right to be baptized just because they want to be. Do we have to baptize somebody just because they want to be baptized? Let's say, who are we going to pick on next? We're getting all these people visiting. Let's get Brother Wyatt. Let's say Brother Wyatt, it's not horrible, brother. Let's say Brother Wyatt comes, this is the first time here. And let's say we're having a baptismal service, and Brother Wyatt's never been here before, comes in his first service, we're baptized, and Brother Wyatt comes up and says, hey, I'm saved, I've never been baptized, I want to be baptized. Now, do we have to say, well, it's an ordinance, you know, we can't deny him. Oh, can we? Would we say, well, no, this is an ordinance, we can't deny him the Lord's Supper, so we certainly can't deny him baptism. If he wants to be baptized, it's his right. We wouldn't say that. We'd say, well, I know what I would say. I'd say, we got to sit down and talk. Yeah, amen. We need to make sure you're saved, and you also need to make sure you understand it's going to make you a member of the church, and we need to make sure we want you as a member of the church. Because you don't have that right just because you want it. We wouldn't baptize somebody just because they wanted to be. Why is it that people expect to take the Lord's Supper, which is the other ordinance? You know, if somebody came in, let's say Brother Wyatt, let's say all this is happening, Brother Wyatt comes in, first time he's been here, we're baptized, and you're watching all of this happen. Brother Wyatt comes up during invitation and says, hey, I know I've never been here before, but you're baptized and I'm saved, want to be baptized. Would you baptize me? And I just said, sure. Now, if you've got anything on the ball at all as a church member, you're going to sit out there and go, wait a minute. We don't even know if this guy's saved. I mean, you never even really sat down and talked with him. You know, today you can't just ask somebody they're saved. You've about got to sit down with them. You've never even asked him about any of that stuff, and you're just going to baptize him? Well, why would we do the same thing with the Lord's Supper? We ought to be just as shocked when it comes to the administration of the Lord's Supper. Are you with me? Now, after having said all of that, I'll say this. There is no such thing as close communion. There's only two, open and closed. There's no such thing as anything in the middle. Let me help you. This door, what is it? Closed. Very good class. What is this door? Open. What is it now? No, it's closed. This is closed. This is open. This is close. That's ridiculous, isn't it? Do you ever see a door and you say, hey, honey, shut that door. It's close. We would never say that. It's either open or it's closed. As I've always said, the Lord's Supper should be closed or the door goes click all the way closed. And there is no close because you're either given to the supper to people outside your church or you're only giving it to people inside your church. There's no other option. It's either closed or it's open. There is no close. And again, I don't even like the word closed. The third position is closed communion. This position holds, as I said earlier, that only members in good standing of a particular Baptist church are to observe the supper in their church. And people's immediate response to that, again, as I said earlier, well, this denies the supper to people. No, it doesn't. We're not saying they can't take the supper. We're just saying they need to take it in their church. You're a member over there. Go over there and take it. And we'll take it here. Listen, we love you. And we can fellowship if you're like faith and practice. And we're glad to have you here. But just like you teach Sunday school over there, and just like you vote over there, and just like you're a deacon over there, or just like you're a member over there, that's where you need to take the supper. Oh, come on, say amen. Amen. Because churches operate independently. It simply states that as with all other closed communion, just simply states that as with all other privileges and responsibilities of the local church, the supper is to be practiced within the membership of each church. Which is the same way we practice every single other thing we do within the membership of the New Testament church. The big difference between open, close, and closed is that with closed communion, the responsibility and accountability for the administration of the supper rests fully with the administrator. With open and close, it rests with the participant. In closed communion, it rests primarily with the administrator. Only under closed communion is the church the administrator. Because only under closed communion is the church exercising the requirements of the Lord's Supper. You all with me? Now listen, you better get this. You guys are called to preach. You better get this. It's going to be one of the biggest challenges you face in the ministry is open, closed, and close communion. And if you're a member here and you leave and go someplace, you're going to find this is going to be one of the things that you're going to run into in the doctrinal statements. They're going to be a problem, open, closed, and close communion. You're going to have to determine what you can live with and what you can't. Because the danger, especially of open communion, is it never comes by itself. With open communion almost always comes doctrinal problems and doctrinal error and separation issues, because people who are not willing to be what we should be aren't willing to abide by closed communion. And so it's important that we remember this. Is there requirements for the Lord's Supper? What's the major requirement for the Lord's Supper? Let a man what? Examine himself. Isn't that what we always hear? Well, you can't administer the supper that way. You can't require things, because a man has to examine himself, and you don't have the ability to see in people's hearts. Praise God. I don't want to see what everybody's thinking or what's going on. I got enough problems with my own thinking without being able to see everybody else's. And examine yourself is a requirement. But as we've preached here before, it's the last requirement, not the first. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as you know, the book of Corinthians, Paul is dealing with this messed up church. And man, they've messed up the supper horribly and made a mockery of it. And the requirements, Paul, in dealing with this, lists some of the requirements in chapter 11, verses 17 through 28. Now, first of all, it's given, isn't it? You got to be saved. I mean, it doesn't have to be here, does it? You got to be saved. Why take the Lord's Supper? You can't picture that which you don't even know yourself. You got to be saved. And then you got to be scripturally baptized, because that's the first step of obedience, is to be scripturally baptized. You don't do the fourth. You don't go 1-4. You go 1-2. You got to be scripturally baptized. So those are given. But in verse 18, there can't be any division within a church. And Paul is rebuking them for the way they've been taking the supper. And one of the things he points out that they were wrong in is in verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, and he's talking about the supper, to take the supper, I hear that there are divisions among you. And Paul says, I partly believe that. So the first requirement is, when a church takes the supper, there should not be any divisions within the church. Does that mean that we all agree on absolutely everything? No, not necessarily, but it doesn't mean there shouldn't be any division. There shouldn't be infighting or feuding going on within the church. It means there shouldn't be sides or groups that are warring with one another. There shouldn't be division within the church in that sense. The church should be in fellowship. You know that just because April comes along when we near Easter, which is when we traditionally take the supper the first time, just because we get to Easter doesn't mean that we should just take the supper. Right. If we're right with the Word of God and there's division within our church, then the pastor ought to get up and say, you know what, it's time to take the supper. But right now we've got this division going on. There's this thing going on over standards or dress or music or personal issues or whatever it might be. And I got to be honest with you, right now, biblically, we just don't meet the requirement to take the supper. And so until we get this division squared away, we're not taking it. Okay, amen? Because division is one of the things that has to be right. There can't be division. That's one of the requirements. There also can't be any false doctrine. Verse 19. For there must also be what? Heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Notice division and heresy go together. I hear there's heresies among you, and I partly believe that. And then he says the next verse, then there must also be heresy. Because whenever a church is a division, there always ends up corrupting it doctrinally as well. So there can't be any false doctrine going. There can't be any battles going on in the church concerning its own identity. There can't be some charismatic, non-charismatic battle going on. There can't be part of the church. This is why it's connected to division. There can't be part of the church wanting to go Calvinistic and part of it wanting to remain Baptist. There can't be division within the church concerning heresy. There also can't be any worldliness going on. In verse 20, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses for these things? And of course, the church at Corinth was known for its worldliness, and he rebukes them for the flippant, worldly way in which they're doing the supper. A church ought to be separated when we take the supper. It has to be right concerning the gospel. Verse 23, he says, I delivered unto you that which I received, how that Jesus that night took the bread. The supper's about representing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel's got to be right in the church before the supper can be administered or taken. And there's got to be a right motive in verse 26 when he says, and whether one member suffer, we all remember, and I'm in the wrong spot. Verse 26 of chapter 11, It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. There's going to be a right motive. There's only one proper motive for administering the supper, to remember the Lord's death. Any other motive, which is what got them, is it not? They turned it into a fellowship. And they completely lost the motive. The church, as the administrator, the church's job is to ensure that those who take it to the best of our ability are saved. Say amen. Scripturally baptized. That there is no divisions within the church. That there are no heresies going on within the church. That there's no undue worldliness going on in the church. That the gospel is being preached correctly in the church. And that we're getting together and doing it for a right motive. That's the church's responsibility as the administrator. Now, can we see in people's hearts? Because this is the response. Well, you can't see in people's hearts. No, I can't. But I can see the outside. I can hear. And I can see the outside. And no, we can't see in people's hearts. Which is why the last requirement and the catch-all is the next one. Let a man examine himself. Verse 20, where is that? Verse 28. Says, verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily do show forth the Lord's death, or do is guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh and eateth unworthily. Then he goes on down, he says in verse 31, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Judged by who? Judged by the church. He says the church is to make this judgment. Now, we can't see in people's hearts. So then it's up to each and every one of us to examine what the church can't examine. You know, the church is in the place where they can administer the supper, but but I got to be honest with you, there's some sin in my life, there's something going on in my heart right now, and I just don't feel like I should take the supper at this point. Now, we many times think that just because there's anything wrong in our life, we shouldn't take the supper. If that's the case, we'd never take it. But if there's some serious, serious issue in our life, If my wife and I are on the verge of divorce, or there's some other serious, I don't think, there's some other serious thing going on. You can't tell, you go day by day, amen. But if there's some serious thing going on in my life, there's sometimes I need to step back and say, you know what? I'm not right with God. It's not time for me. I just can't take the service. I'm not right with God. Now the Bible says, talks about eating and drinking unworthily. Well, none of us are worthy to take it because we're not worthy of his body or blood. But that's the point. The point is that it's to be taken in this attitude that we're unworthy. And it's the church's job to administer these requirements to make sure that it's done right and to ensure that it's done properly. Once the church or the administrator has done all that it can do to ensure the proper administration, then the participants do what the church can't do, which is examine themselves. You know, a church, only a church can meet the requirements as a proper administrator when it administers the supper to its own membership. There's no way to apply those requirements in 1 Corinthians 11 to people who are not members of our church. As with all other responsibilities, we have no authority to expect or require anything of anybody who's not a member. We have no authority to tell somebody you can't believe that, or you have to do this, that, or the other, which you can only do as administrator. You know, we would far better understand the supper and the debate if we were to return to the words that historic Baptists have always used. Baptists have historically never used open, close, or close. It's not terms historically that Baptists have used, because there is no such thing. These are Protestant terms that have been come up with. Open, close were not words our forefathers used. They didn't use the word close because in their mind the door was either open or closed. Which is why I far prefer the words that when you read Baptist history that they always use, and that is restricted. Restricted meaning restricted only to those who are members of that church and who fulfill the requirements to take the supper. And the other word, of course, is unrestricted, which meant that you're giving it to people outside your church. The other word that they used, other than just unrestricted, was intercommunion. Intercommunion meaning that we're taking communion with people outside of our membership. And so historically, Baptists have always only spoken of restricted Lord's Supper, church members only. or unrestricted, giving it to people outside our membership, which is intercommunion. We're taking communion with other churches. Intercommunion. A church either administers the supper only to its members, like I said, or it doesn't. Let me give you this and we'll be finished. And I've read some of this here before, this part. But historically, Baptists have never practiced open communion. And what's amazing about it is, do you know that historically, there are several Protestant groups that have also never practiced or had never practiced open communion. They do now, but they didn't used to. Let me read you some quotes. You know how exciting quotes are, but let me read you a few of them and we'll close. J.M. Carroll, who wrote Trail of Blood. How many of you have read Trail of Blood? Say amen. If you haven't read Trail of Blood, shame on you. You have to have that to get your membership papers in a Baptist church. You got to read Trail of Blood. But you should have read Trail of Blood if you haven't already. It doesn't take very long at all. They're on the back table back there. But he wrote the Trail of Blood. And J.M. Carroll wrote a lot of other things, but he did write the Trail of Blood about the history of Baptists in the Dark Ages. It's a primer meant to be short so that people who won't read can at least get something out of it. Then it's about the awful price that our Baptist forefathers prayed during the 1400 years of the Dark Ages, which really was worse than the Jewish Holocaust. And what's surprising to me is how many Baptists use that little book and in turn around practice close communion, which makes no sense to me. You understand millions of Baptists were slaughtered in the Dark Ages because of their refusal to administer the Lord's Supper to Catholics or to Protestants or to receive their baptism. Here's what J.M. Carroll wrote. He said, only the saved were to be received as members of the church, according to Acts 2:47. These saved ones to be saved by grace alone without any work of the law. These saved ones, and they only, to be immersed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And only those thus received and baptized to partake of the Lord's Supper, and the supper to be celebrated only by the church and only in church capacity. Or in other words, only in church membership. Then there's G.H. Orchard, who wrote A Concise History of Baptists, which is considered one of the premier Baptist history books. He writes an entire section on the rise of intercommunion and unrestricted Lord's Supper and baptism. And in his book, he writes this, and I was reading this the other day. In his book, he writes that the earliest known date of a Baptist church practicing open or intercommunion is 1577. That's the earliest record of anywhere we have a Baptist church practicing open communion is 1577. And that sounds like a long time from here, but that's almost 1,600 years into church history before a Baptist church is recorded ever practicing open communion in their church. So for 1,600 years, Baptists practiced restricted, closed Lord's Supper. I said, in opening the supper to all who profess to be saved, wasn't called open communion, but again, intercommunion. And we're not the only ones who held that position for a long time. Listen to this. The old school Presbyterians refused to take part in the Lord's Supper with new school Presbyterians. The Presbyterians have split between the old school and the new school. And here's what they wrote. They wrote this. They ask us, the new school thought that it should all take the Lord's Supper together. And it says they ask us to stultify ourselves, which means to make yourself look foolish, and act a lie in the face of Christendom. Why did we separate? Because we hold, now listen to this. Why did we separate? Because we hold different faiths and therefore could not commune together. And now they ask us to say to the world by our act of intercommunion that we are one body and that we hold one and the self same faith. This is not true. Now if the Presbyterians can figure that out, why can't some Baptists figure that out? The old school Presbyterians say, they split from us, we don't believe the same stuff. And now they ask us to take communion together like we're one body and say to the world a lie. Listen, we don't believe you can lose your salvation once you get saved. Say amen. We don't believe that baptism enters you into salvation. We don't believe it seals you into salvation, brings you into salvation. We don't believe that 300 gallons of tap water makes anybody saved. We don't believe in the charismatic movement. There's all these things that we don't believe in and that are contrary to most everything that's believed outside these walls. And when we take communion together, we are saying to the world, we are the same. And even the old school Presbyterians had enough sense to say, this is a lie. and we will not do it. It's hard to imagine why Baptists can't understand the very same principle. As for other denominations, old school Presbyterians also once held the following. Listen to this. The committee are of the opinion that for Presbyterians to hold communion in sealing ordinances with those who belong to churches holding doctrines contrary to our standards, as do Baptists, Methodists, and all others, is incompatible with the purity and the peace of the Presbyterian Church, and is highly prejudicial to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Nor can such communion answer any valuable purpose to those who practice it. Listen, Church of Christ believes you can lose your salvation. That's, as far as I'm concerned, that's borderline works for salvation. What do we have in common with that? So what value would there be for us going down on the town square and all taking the Lord's Supper together? Even the Presbyterians had enough sense to go, this makes no sense, and it serves no purpose. One last quote and we're done. The old Methodist position used to be this. Is it proper, here's what the Methodists wrote in their own writing, is it proper for a preacher to give out a general invitation in the congregation to members of good standing in other churches to come to the Lord's Supper? Here was their answer, no. For the most unworthy persons are apt to think themselves in good standing. Once again, there are some communities called churches which, from heretical doctrines and immoral practices, have no claims to the privileges of Christians and ought not be admitted to the communion of any Christian people. But no person shall be admitted to the Lord's Supper among us who is guilty of any practice, listen to this, for which they would be excluded from church membership. What they're saying is, if you don't agree with us so that you can come into our membership, why would we give you the supper? It's just fascinating that these groups used to understand that. Now Baptists are headed in that same direction from what we once were to what we are becoming. So we practice close communion because it's what Baptists have always historically done, but more importantly, it's because of what the Scriptures teach. And then look at one last verse in 1 Corinthians 11. Secondly, we practice Lord's Supper not only because of that, because of the seriousness of the administration and the observance. I'll just read this to you and we'll be finished. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him that eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. The other reason why we practice close communion is because of the seriousness of the observance. God is deadly serious about the administration of the supper. He says here plainly, does he not? Because they had made a mess of the supper, some were sick and some were dead. And so it's important. You know, we put so much emphasis on baptism as Baptists, but I don't ever read in the Scriptures anywhere that God killed somebody over baptism. But according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, he certainly did. And we shouldn't come into a church expecting to take the Lord's Supper when we're not a member there. We shouldn't come to the church expecting to take the Lord's Supper when we're not where we should be. If you notice in verse 22, people say, well, yeah, but you can't deny people fellowship. You know where the place of fellowship is? Look at the beginning of verse 22. Have you not houses to eat and drink? That doesn't mean we don't fellowship with one another in the church, but where's the place of fellowship? You want a fellowship? Have people over to your house. No, if you want to eat and fellowship, have people to your house. That's what Paul said, isn't it? Doing anything else, notice what he does. When people expect us to open up the communion and administer it in improper ways, he not only despises the supper, but look what he says in the middle of verse 22, and also despises the church, because the church is the administrator of these things. Listen tonight, I know this is not a popular doctrine in the time in which we live. I don't really care about that, but it's not a popular doctrine, but it's a biblical doctrine. Right. Who would think that biblical doctrine would be unpopular in the age that we live in? But it's still truth. Amen. And the reason why so many churches today are not what they were 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 12 years ago is one of the reasons why is the administration of the supper. You know, the question comes up as to when does a church cease to be a New Testament church? This is always a question in theology class, an institute, or in pastoral theology, or church polity with church government. The question always comes up, and we always talk about it for about a half hour, about when does a church cease to be a church? Well, you can get pretty bad and still be a church, because Church Corinth was certainly evidence of that. You can be pretty rotten, still be a church. And there's no verse that says that when you cross this line, you're no longer a church. But considering the fact that Paul says some of you are sick, some of you are asleep, and God's getting ready to squash the church of Corinth, I'd have to say that one of the areas where you're getting very close to no longer being a New Testament church is when you destroy the ordinances of the New Testament church. When you start administering, when you start opening baptism up to everybody, and when you start opening up your supper, you're very close to no longer being a church, because now you're bringing everything in. And it won't be long before those people will be Sunday school teachers and leaders and deacons, and you will not be what you once were. Every church that ever changes its position starts, if not with music, with the Lord's Supper and baptism. And once you do that, you've opened the doors. Because you're not just opening communion, you're opening your doors. And you're opening your membership. We need to stand by the stuff. Because there is no headquarters. It's up to us. We've got to do it. We're not the only ones. But we got to do our part. Stand by the stuff. So that we might continue to be what God would have us to be. If there's anything we should do rightly, it ought to be the Lord's Supper. It remembers the shed blood and the broken body of our Savior. He deserves better than cheeseburgers and Diet Coke. He deserves better than sloppy administration. He deserves that for us to observe it rightly and give it the solemnness that it deserves. Amen. And it only deserves to be administered to be taken in by people who understand it. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.